After World War II, the world rejoiced at the defeat of Germany and Japan. And they believed that life would return to normal, and it did. And at the same time, the race for the atomic bomb began. The first nuclear test occurred in 1951 at the Nevada test site, and it was rather successful. And consequently, a whole series of nuclear tests then followed. In May 1953, the United States tested a 32-kiloton atomic bomb. It was called Dirty Harry. The reason it was called Dirty Harry was because of the radioactive fallout. It was unprecedented from any nuclear bomb before that. What was unique about this particular one and caused a lot of attention is that the winds carried the radioactive fallout about 135 miles from Nevada, southeast to a city called St. George in Utah, just across the border from Arizona. The fallout lingered for more than 2 hours, and during the time that it was there, records show that people complained about an odd metallic taste in their mouth. They did not understand what it meant or why it occurred, and it was in years later that it became apparent what caused the metallic taste in their mouth. From 1953 to 1980, an unusually high incidences of death from cancer occurred in St. George, Utah. The various types of cancers were leukemia, bone cancer, brain cancer, and on went the list, and a lot of people died, including a very special group of people who were taking a movie. It was a Howard Hughes movie crew. Almost all of them ended up with a cancer of a different kind. Sin is like an atomic bomb. When it occurs, there is fallout too, and it occurs all over the place. Our study today is about a prophet named Jonah, and our passage of Scripture is Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and the fallouts from his sin. And you're going to see what happened to him, as well as what happened to others. The message can be captured simply this way. Sin is not a private affair. I found it interesting over the years that all too often we think that sin is a private affair. I am aware of individuals who have sinned in private. They think nobody notices. They think nobody is affected. Only time proves that that's not true. In fact, have you ever been in a church and you suspect that something's wrong? You sense something's wrong. With time, it soon becomes apparent as to what the problem was. My wife and I, we've had that experience on a number of occasions. We had an experience in a church in California. We've had an experience in a church here in the city. And you sensed that something was wrong, and only later on did you find out that in one particular case, a youth pastor was involved in homosexual activity. In another case, an assistant pastor was involved in pornography on his computer. And it was his son that discovered what he was doing. In both cases, you could tell that something was not quite right in the church, and you had no clue as to why. Well, before we get into our book this morning, Book of Jonah, I want to give you a couple of facts about the book. First of all is that it was written roughly about 760 B.C. That means it's written roughly 760 years before Jesus Christ arrived. And what's interesting, if you go to Matthew chapter 12, look at verses 39 through 41, you find that Jesus refers to Jonah as though he is a real person. And also refers to the incident that we're going to be talking about this morning as though it actually occurred. That means that Jesus gave credence to the book of Jonah and to the events that happened in Jonah's life. Some people want to say that what happened to Jonah is just myth. It's just a legend. It's not really real. It's just there to communicate some truth to us. Well, Jesus didn't treat it like it was a myth. Jesus treated it as though it was a historical event. And that's exactly what we believe, and that's the way we're going to treat the book of Jonah this morning, is that it was an historical event. It really occurred, and it is given to us for edification. It is written for us for our benefit. So with that, let's start with verse 1. And in verse 1 we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." Now the first thing that we're told in this verse is that God spoke. The word Lord here is Yahweh. It is the name for God. In fact, what's rather interesting is that the word Yahweh comes from, we believe, from a verb to be. And that really communicates that God is. I think that's fantastic. It means He is in the past, He is in the present, He is in the future, He is. God is. He is a real God. He is an eternal God. He is a living God. And that is the first statement. And then we're told there's a person called Jonah, the son of Amittai. We don't know a lot about Jonah, but we do know a few things. First of all is that he was the son of Amittai. Okay? That means he had a father. We're told he's Amittai. And if you go to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we find out that he lived in a city called Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher was near Nazareth. It was also near the Sea of Galilee. So that means it's in the region of Galilee in the northern part of Palestine. And that means that he was a prophet to the northern kingdom. It's important to understand from 2 Kings that it's really clear that he was a prophet. Jonah was a prophet. And he lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II. If you want a marker in terms of who the king was at that particular time, that means that the northern kingdom was still in existence. If you recall, the Assyrian Empire came in 722 BC, that's about 40 years later, and defeated the northern kingdom and took a bunch of Jews captive, but that has not occurred yet, that's yet to come. And also helps us understand a little bit what we're going to be seeing this morning as to, I think, part of Jonah's reaction. What we know also is that there were two contemporary prophets of Jonah's time. One was Amos and the other was Hosea. So bottom line, this guy is a prophet. And God speaks to his prophet and he tells his prophet, "Arise," verse 2, "arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, Jonah is given a command. God tells Jonah that what he's to do is to go to a city called Nineveh. Now, if you're not sure what Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, about 500 miles away from where Jonah was. So that meant that that was quite a journey for him to get there, especially back in those days. Today it would be a piece of cake, but back then it would mean a lot of travel. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. If you go to Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, you find that he was the grandson of Noah. So the city had great legacy, started by a great man, and what we know today is that Nineveh was a very large city of the time. In fact, if you look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, the very end of the verse, we are told, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk." Well, for us today, a 3 days walk is not a big city. But back in those times, 3 day walk was a big city. It's estimated that the city had roughly 250,000 to 500,000 people. In those days, that was big. That was a huge city in that day. And it was located in what we would refer to today as modern Iraq. And the city was located on the banks of the Tigris River. So the people there, they didn't worship the God of Israel. They worshiped a goddess, a fish goddess named Nishi. There was also a fish god named Dagon. Dagon was, at least we understand, was they believed was a half man and a half fish, kind of strange, but that's what they worshiped. So they didn't worship Yahweh. They didn't worship the true God. And that must have been an abomination to Jonah. He must have really been offended with that. And so God tells Jonah to go to this city and to cry out against their wickedness, and to cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up to me. Verse 3. But Jonah, he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you look at a map, what's rather interesting is that Nineveh is northeast of Palestine. Joppa is on the coast of Israel. And Tarshish, well, there's a lot of different views as to where Tarshish is, but all of the views put Tarshish west of Israel. The best opinion is that it puts Tarshish on the southeastern coast of Spain. We understand from Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 9, and Ezekiel 27, verse 12, that Tarshish was a place that traded in silver and iron and tin and lead and clothing. So what did Jonah do? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction. That's what he did. He went as far away as he could in the opposite direction, away from Nineveh. God has told his prophet to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, no way, I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing that. I don't want to do that thing. So what happens? He goes to Joppa. He pays some fare. He gets into the boat. Then he goes down into the cargo hold. And more than likely, as we're going to find out, is that there was some cargo in the boat, in the bottom, that they're going to, later on, they're going to take out and they're going to throw overboard. So it's very possible that they were taking cargo to Tarshish and trade for whatever Tarshish might want to give them or whatever they're looking for. But bottom line is that Jonah goes down to the hold of the boat to go to Tarshish, verse 4, and the Lord hurls a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. God catches Jonah by surprise in verse 4. Before we get into verse 4 any farther, I want to ask a question. Why does Jonah do this? Why does he try to flee from the presence of the Lord? Well, if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, we're told, he says, "Please, Lord, was it not this what I said while I was still in my own town? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and the one who relents concerning calamity." Now, Jonah says this after the Ninevites repent, and God decides to not punish them. So Jonah complains. He says, "Oh Lord," he says, "that's why I went to Tarshish, because I knew that you were a kind and gracious, forgiving God. And I didn't want you to forgive them." That says something about how he felt about the Assyrians. That tells you, watch this, he did not like the Assyrians. He did not like the Ninevites. He did not like the Gentiles. Jews didn't like Gentiles. In fact, Jews didn't like anybody who wasn't a Jew back in those days. I mean, that was bottom line. Unfortunately, there are some like that of us today. There are people who are racist. They can't forgive blacks. They can't forgive whites. They can't forgive Hispanics. And they can't forgive Asians. I mean, that's true today. There are people who can't forgive their neighbors. There are people who can't forgive their family members. There are people who can't forgive, can't forgive, can't forgive. I mean, there are people who don't like poor people. I know a woman who complains all the time about the wealthy. I'm always hearing from this woman about how she does not like the millionaires. Always has a complaint about millionaires. There are people who complain about politicians. There are people who complain about Muslims. There are people who complain about everybody but themselves. I mean, that's just the truth. In fact, if they didn't have somebody to complain about, they'd be miserable. That's life for them, is finding fault with other people. Well, this guy, he didn't like the Ninevites, and he did not want to go there. By this time, he probably knew that the Assyrian Empire was aggressive. And as we've already made the point, and about 40 years later, they come down to northern Israel and they take just about everybody captive that's important to them anyway. And so, what do we have? Jonah, guess what? Jonah is an example of cold orthodoxy. He believed the Old Testament. Watch this, he was a prophet. He was a prophet. He was a religious guy. He was a prophet. He believed in the Word of God, but he had a cold heart. You can believe the Bible and be absolutely stone cold on the inside when it comes to other people. He didn't care about the Ninevites. If you don't mind, he was more preoccupied with his church club. And I say it that way to communicate a point, because some churches are nothing more than a glorified club. You know, everybody comes, they got their dues, they do their thing. We just have a heart problem. We do our ministry, then we leave. We got our ministry, we say, and you know, it's important I got my ministry. My feelings are satisfied. Maybe we gossip, maybe we complain, maybe we sin, but we don't ask, we don't choose to share Jesus with other people. We don't forgive. We just want to know whether or not other people like us. That's important to us, you know. Other people like us. When God asked Jonah to witness for him, what does he do? He says, no way, Lord. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to witness for you, and I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to Nineveh, call them to repentance. I'm not doing that. So what does he do? He runs the opposite direction of what God has asked him to do. Do we ever do that? God tells us to do something and we say, maybe we're not that blatant. We just have an excuse as to why we won't do what he asks us to do. I found it interesting that we're told that he runs from the presence of the Lord. First question was, did Jonah really think he could get away from God? Well, I went looking for the expression, the presence of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we find that Adam and Eve hid from the presence of God. They were in the Garden of Eden. So what does that imply? Well, if you recall from the passage, is that we're told that God came walking through the garden. I believe that's a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And what appears is that it was common for Christ to interact with Adam and Eve, and he would come in the garden. And so they heard God coming, and that implies that this was something that they were used to. Otherwise, why would they recognize that he's coming, right? And so we are told in that passage that after they sinned, they hid from the presence. They did not want to be near him. That's the point. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, we're told that Cain, when he left the Garden of Eden, he left the presence of the Lord. That means that Cain did not want to be near where God regularly met with man. And if you go to Job chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 7, we find that Satan leaves the presence of God. Remember when he went to visit God, he went to meet God in heaven. And so when he leaves, Scripture says he left the presence of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we escape God, because God is everywhere, Scripture tells us, and God sees everything. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, where Jesus told us that God sees in secret. He sees everything in secret. So when we're told that Jonah flees from the presence of God, I think the way we need to understand that is that he's fleeing Jerusalem. He's fleeing the temple where God dwelt. And so he's running away. It's an attempt to, apparently, to escape God's notice. If you recall from Psalm chapter 137, verses 7 to 10, we're told that Psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" The message is, you can't. You can't get away. You can't flee accountability. You just can't do it. I was thinking about, why did this guy do this? Why did Jonah flee from God? Why did he do that? It's a decision-making process, isn't it? How do you make decisions? How do I make decisions? I couldn't help but reflect on my decision-making process as I was thinking about this story. Last night I was watching a news program and they put up a caption that I think captured what was going through my mind. And I'll just read it to you. They said, it was on the television, they said, "We should never act on emotions without thinking about the consequences." I thought that was great. Because how many times do we make decisions that are based on emotions? A lot of them. A lot of our decisions are based on how we feel. We get up in the morning because, well, I don't feel like getting up. Or I eat something because I feel hungry. I know I shouldn't be eating as much as I eat, but I feel hungry. You know, my stomach tells me I'm hungry. I watch TV. How do you select what you watch? On what you want to see? Is that a feeling? Or did you put your brain in gear and say, what's good for me? What's beneficial for me? I suspect if we were to ask that question, there was a lot of things we wouldn't watch. Because some of it isn't very honoring to the Lord. Or how do we react to people? Oh boy, isn't that a winner of a question? Oftentimes our reaction to people is based on how we feel about them. Isn't that the case? We feel a certain way towards somebody, so that's how we treat them, in fact, as opposed to deciding to treat them the way we should treat them. How do we react to God? I suspect we do the same. We listen to our feelings, and our feelings direct what we do. The caption, I think, said it really well. We should never act on our emotions without thinking about the consequences. I like to change it a little bit. We should never act on our emotions without thinking about what the Word of God tells us to do. That is a better response. So what does Jonah do? He thought about the Ninevites. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like what God was going to do. And so what does he do? He gets up and he runs the opposite direction. Verse 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Well, the disobedient servant, the disobedient prophet, he gets up and he runs the other direction, and God says, "Hey, Jonah, you didn't think about the consequences. Hey, Jonah, I'm going to chase you down. I've asked you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to go to Nineveh, and I'm going to pursue you until you change your mind." At the very end of the verse, we're told it was about to break up. The actual Hebrew word actually means thought. So it tells us that the men on the ship thought the ship was about to break up. In fact, the storm, we say, well, it was a great storm. Well, how great was the storm? Well, if you go to Jeremiah 23:19, it tells us actually it was a tempest. God's really created a real tempest in a teapot, so to speak, to get Jonah's attention. Couldn't help but think about Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It describes what's happened to Jonah. Remember the passage? It says, "Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap." You're going to reap what you sow. So Jonah has sowed disobedience. He's trying to get away from God, and he doesn't think about the consequences. And so what has God done? God has created a tragedy, created a problem. Verse 5, "And then the sailors became afraid." Why are they afraid? Because this is an unusual storm. In fact, what we don't know is how fast the storm occurred. God probably caused the storm to happen very quickly. And it is an unusually great storm. And so we're told that the sailors, they became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship down below and lain down and fallen asleep. So the first thing we're told here is that these men are in real trouble. They believe it, they know it, and so what are they doing? They're praying to their gods. Everybody's praying to their God. Now, why would you do that? I mean, if you're an experienced seaman, you could say, I know this routine, this is not going to really be a problem. You probably wouldn't be praying to your God. I mean, we all have problems, right? We all run into situations, correct, in our daily lives. And we know how to do it. Now, I suspect that oftentimes you don't pray. When do you pray? When you realize that you're in trouble, or this is something you cannot handle. So these men, they're praying. This is an unusual storm. They believe that they're in trouble. Then they start throwing cargo overboard. That's the second proof that they think they're in trouble. First thing is that they're praying to their God. Second thing is they're throwing the equipment overboard. The Hebrew word for cargo could mean that they're throwing their food over, they're throwing their equipment, they're throwing the goods over, maybe the goods that they're taking to Tarshish. Could be any of the above. And what's Jonah done? He doesn't care. Jonah, he doesn't care. He's down below and he's falling asleep and he doesn't care what's going on. It's just amazing to think about this guy. He does not care what's happening. His sin, watch this, his sin has had a fallout on the crew. Jonah thinks he's just running away. He hasn't stopped to think about the fact that God's process of chasing him down, somebody else might be impacted as well. And the crew is in danger. Their lives are in danger, and they realize it, and they're panicked out. And Jonah, what's he doing? He doesn't even care for the crew. He doesn't care for the Ninevites. He doesn't care for the sailors on the ship. He doesn't care, period. So he's down below. He's sleeping. He's having a grand old time, and the sailors are panicked out. Over the years, as I've had an opportunity to counsel or even interact just with friends and neighbors, you find out that there are problems in homes the same way. The spouse sins, fall out in the family, maybe ends up in divorce. They don't care about the children. They don't care about the husband. Or maybe they don't care about the wife, depending upon who it is. You know, they get upset and they really don't care about the consequences. All they care about is who? Me. Self. It's not like Jonah, doesn't it? That was Jonah's problem. He didn't care about the Ninevites. He didn't care about the sailors. He only cared about who? Himself. That's all he cared about. And what was he doing? I think he was thinking with his emotions. He did not like the Ninevites. There was no way he was gone. What did he do? He didn't put his brain in gear. He didn't think, hey, I'm a prophet of God, and what's a prophet supposed to do? A prophet's supposed to be what? Obedient. And I need to go and do what God wants me to do. And oh, by the way, he should have thought about the fact that he couldn't get away from God and God would chase him down. He should have thought things through, but he didn't. He thought with his emotions. And he went and did what his emotions told him to do. Which sounds like things we all do, including this guy. Me. We all do that. He shouldn't have done it, but he did. And he doesn't really care. He's thinking with his emotions. Verse 6. So the captain approaches him. Here are the sailors. They're praying to their God. They're throwing the cargo overboard, and somebody notices that Jonah's down below sleeping. Verse 6 is really great. So the captain approached him and says, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so we'll not perish. I just like this. He's saying, the captain's really revealing, is that they're praying to their gods and their gods aren't helping. I mean, their gods, they're not helping them at all. It's a tacit admission that these other gods are not real gods at all. There's no help. So he says, maybe your God will help us out. Come on, Jonah, get going. Down below, sleeping. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, that's what New American Standard says, actually just to one another, fellow crewmen. So the sailors say to one another, come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I did a little study about casting of lots. Did you know that casting of lots was common, Old Testament, New Testament? Pretty common. There's only a few examples I'm going to give. There's a lot of examples in the Old Testament. One example comes actually out of Joshua chapter 7, verse 14. There we're told that lots were cast in order to identify Achan. Remember what Achan did? Achan took some spoils, and as a result of that, they were defeated by Ai. On another occasion, lots were used to identify Jonathan. Check out 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 40 to 42. Or how about in Acts chapter 1? Remember, there was an apostle that needed to be identified because Judas went and hung himself and also betrayed Christ as far as that goes. That disqualified him right up front, let alone his death. And what did they do? They used lots to identify Matthias. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 really summarizes it well. It says, every decision of the lot is from God. So what does God do? These sailors, they throw the lot, and what does God do? I think God controlled the lot. And it fell. It fell a particular direction. Reminds me of Jedi in one of the Star Wars movies. There's a Jedi and they're casting lots, and he rolls his hand. God doesn't need to roll a hand. God just decides what's going to happen. And God directs the lot, and it falls on Jonah. Verse 8, and then they said to him, tell us now on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and what people are you? What do? They pulverize them with a bunch of questions. Question after question. I can imagine a bunch of sailors, they've gathered around Jonah. He's down in the hole, and they're all around Jonah, and they're starting to ask the question, you know, one guy after another, bang, 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 and bang, a series of questions, trying to find out from this guy, why has this happened to them? And he says to them, verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Interesting reply. He makes the point that, my God, he made the seas and the dry land. Verse 10, then the men became exceedingly, extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And I couldn't help but think about the consequences of Jonah's sin here. Remember Adam when he sinned? Genesis chapter 3. What was the result of Adam's sin? Adam, I think when he ate of the fruit, he's thinking, oh, I'm disobeying the Lord, but hey, this is really going to taste good, I think. And so he does what he wants to do, right? He doesn't think about the consequences. He doesn't think about the fallout. And what does Romans 5:19 tell us? That all of us were made sinners as a result. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us that all of us died spiritually, instantly, and eventually we also die physically. Think about Galatians 5:9. In Galatians 5:9, Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Not just a little bit, but everybody. That is, a little sin affects everybody. There's a fallout. Remember I made the comment at the very beginning is that sin is not a private affair. Your sin, my sin, is not a private affair. It has a fallout on our spouses, if you're married. It has a fallout on your friends and your neighbors. It has a fallout on the church. It has a fallout on the community. It has a fallout on the nation. It has a fallout. Remember Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 4? There were two people, a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. We're told in the scriptures that they sold a piece of property. Then they went to the Apostle Peter, and they said, well, here's the money from the sale of the property, and they lied. They acted like they were giving all of the money, but they only gave a part of it, and so Peter challenges them about their lie, and what happens? They end up dead, both of them. Well, there's a consequence. What was the consequence in this case? Well, it's clear that one of them concocted the story. One of them thought this was a cool idea and convinced the other partner that this was a good thing to do. Reminds you that just because somebody agrees with you that this is a cool thing, it may not be a cool thing if it's in violation of what God wants, God's standard. It's even possible that a couple might think it's a cool idea and be totally wrong. Remember David? Remember when David numbered Israel? 2 Samuel chapter 24 tells us that David numbered Israel, and who suffered? Israel. Or how about Joshua 7? We already talked about Achan. Achan was a citizen, not the leader. 2 Samuel 24, with David, that's a leader of the nation. His sin flowed down onto the nation. Well, Achan was a citizen of the nation, and guess what? His sin affected the nation. So the sin can come from on top, or the sin can come from on the bottom. It can go either direction. I always find it interesting that all too often in churches, people will point to the leadership as being the problem. But yet in some churches, the problem rests in the what? Congregation. And there are churches where that is clearly the problem. So here Jonah, he has sinned, and what's he doing? There's a fallout from his sin onto the people in the boat with him. Verse 11. And so they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. You know what God was doing? He was allowing it to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Not getting better. You would think that they've identified Jonah, and you would think that all of a sudden things would get better, right? No. God's allowing it to get worse and worse to motivate them to action. Verse 12, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," Jonah is responding, "and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." Now Jonah knew this. Jonah knew that his sin was causing this problem. And yet he was quiet. At first you might think, well, Jonah, he didn't know. Well, yes, he did. He absolutely knew he was in sin, and he knew that what he was doing more than likely was causing problems. But he didn't care. You catch it? He didn't care until all of a sudden God caught him up short. And everybody else knew that he was the problem. And only then was he willing then to finally own up to it. Everybody else knew already. However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. I mean, watch this. These men care more for Jonah than Jonah cared for the Ninevites, and more than Jonah cared for the men on the boat with him. And so they're trying to get Jonah to the coast, trying to save everybody, including Jonah. And what does God do? God says, "Oh, no, you don't. You're not going to get there." What does God do? God allows the storm to get even worse. Even worse. Verse 14. And then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." What are they doing? They're recognizing that God's in control. God is frustrating their desire. God is frustrating their wishes. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then the men feared the Lord. I can't help but think this was like the time that Jesus was on the water in the Sea of Galilee, and he said, "Hush, be still." Boom. Everything stopped. I think that's what happened. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. All of a sudden, I think these men decided that their God wasn't the God to follow. I think there was a lot of conversions on that ship all of a sudden. A lot of conversions. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now that's the verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew. What does Jesus do? He authenticates the reality, the truthfulness of the verse, the event, the account, historical event that really happened. Now, I did a little background study quickly for this verse, and I found it interesting that the phrase great fish, there's another Hebrew word for whale. So this isn't necessarily a whale. But what we do know is that it's a large sea animal of some kind. I was almost thinking sea creature, but people get funny ideas about creature. So just a large sea animal. And did you know that there's evidence today that men can be swallowed by large animals? I found a photo that's dated July 23rd, 2011. That was just the last year, of a diver that was almost swallowed by a large, large fish. Mouth of the fish is so large, it's really clear that it could be swallowed. I also ran across a story dated from 1947. It was a letter that was published about a seaman named James Bartley, who was a sailor on the Star of the East. That was the name of the ship, Star of the East. And history tells us that he was actually swallowed, and later the fish was caught. And as they were cutting it open, they found the semen inside the stomach of the fish. And they were able to get the man out, and he lived. So I believe that this really happened. But why did this happen? There was a fallout from Jonah's sin. God asked Jonah to do something, and Jonah said, what? No. It's a great truth for us. So how should we respond? Well, I have four basic things for us to respond to. The first is that we need to daily flee sin and confess our sin. That is daily cleanup. I try to do that every day. In fact, that's the opening question, opening request I have in my prayer to the Lord. Every day, my lead question is, Lord, if there's sin in my life, please reveal it to me so that I can confess it and be clean with you. The second thing I would encourage you to do is to take a bath in God's Word and pray every morning. I mean, that's important that we take a bath. I like the phrase, take a bath. Take a bath in God's Word and do it. It's just part of being like a prophet, if you don't mind, and communicating, connecting with our Lord. The third thing is I would encourage us to associate with godly people. Associate with people who aren't complainers. Associate with people who aren't gossips. Don't associate with people who are disobedient or angry, but associate with people who are forgiving, loving, and obedient. And can I also add, people who share Jesus Christ with others. Why? So we can learn how to be like the Lord wants us to be. And then finally, obey God and experience His blessings. And oh, by the way, sub footnote, don't listen to your emotions. Put your brain in gear, think about obeying God, and as a result, experience His blessings. Watch this, the fallout of your obedience. There's a fallout from obedience too. The fallout from obedience is what? Blessing. Let's pray.